All right, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation. Revelation 21. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1041, 1041. Or if you just turn to the back of your Bible and then work back, you'll hit Revelation pretty quick. So Revelation 21. And big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So I'm in chapter 21, and I'll be beginning at verse 9, reading through the end of the chapter. Let's read. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length and length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eleventh jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold with transparent glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no light there, no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, this magnificent vision here, Father, of your glory, the glory of your people in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, picture of your bride, how you've adorned us. So we praise you for this vision. Help us to understand it more deeply, Father. Give us grace now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after today, we will only have one more chapter left in the book of Revelation. I hope you have been blessed, edified, as I certainly have through this study. And it's been a true joy. Difficult, but true joy. Let's begin with a little bit of review. Let me first say that I have approached the interpretation of this book from an amillennial view. That is in contrast to the other two major views, the premillennial and postmillennial. Of course, premillennial, you can even divide that further into the dispensationalist view that comes under the umbrella of the premillennial view. But I follow the amillennial view. And what that basically means is, first, I don't believe that the book of Revelation is about just the very end of time. That it's actually about all of church history, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. That is what is being taught on through the book of Revelation, all of church history. And so, but having said that, even though it's all of church history, also what we see, the way I understand the book of Revelation is it is not written chronologically. Instead, it is divided into seven sections, with the first five sections essentially retelling church history. So that's why you have the destruction of the world happening over and over again. It's like, when's this going to end? Well, it's actually John retelling the same events, the same destruction that will come upon the earth. And so the book is also very symbolic, with the symbolism being very much based on references from the Old Testament. To understand the book of Revelation, you can't use a newspaper. You have to use your Old Testament to understand it. Lots of symbolism. Then in the sixth section, chapters 17 through 20, we have the destruction and judgment of Satan and those who followed him. And then, of course, we come to the seventh section where we are now, chapters 21 and 22. And here we have the promises of God's eternal blessings for his people. We are speaking of the very end times here at the end of the book of Revelation. It's just not the whole book. But here in these last chapters, we've seen the destruction again, chapters 17 through 20, judgment. And here in chapters 21 and 22, we're seeing heaven. We're seeing what we have to look forward to for eternity, God's promises of eternal blessings for his people. And so I think the distinction between these last two sections demonstrate really the theme of the whole book. And that is that Christians must persevere through the trials and temptations of this life if they want to enter into God's eternal blessings. There will be many trials and temptations that we face in this life. We have an enemy, Satan, and his many proxies seeking to undo us, to destroy our faith. And we must conquer and overcome through our faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting in him and him alone. That's the overall theme. And so we've already covered the first eight verses of chapter 21. The first four verses of chapter 21 were kind of an introduction, I think, to all that is promised us when the Lord brings an end to all things. And then verses 5 through 8 spoke to how God will accomplish these promises so that we can trust him. He's showing us how he can accomplish it, how he will accomplish it, so that we can trust him to do so. So we talked last week about his grace, how he is, though we are weak and sinful, he has poured out his free grace on us, and he is accomplishing his good for us. It is all of grace. We talked about his sovereignty, that God is all powerful, in control of all things, and he can accomplish this. We talked about how he keeps his word, and so if he's told us in his word that he is going to do this, we can absolutely count on him to do it. And we also talked about how he accomplishes these things through the discipline he brings upon his people, that he brings these trials and temptations upon us as he is working in us to grow us in him, to refine us, to prepare us for eternity with him. We see that happening. So these trials we face now are not because God is not in control. No, he is absolutely in control, working his purposes out in our lives for our good. And so now this week, we take a deeper look at what heaven will be like in verses 9 through 27 by actually revisiting verse 2. in this chapter and expounding on it. Verse 2 said, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so now in the beginning of today's passage, verse 9, an angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So the angel says, he is showing John, the Apostle John, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, which is obviously the church, God's people. Yet, let me point out to you, so you can understand better as we go along here, that what we see described throughout the rest of the chapter is really a place, the New Jerusalem. And so what this shows you is that, again, this is highly symbolic language that John is using, what we call apocalyptic language. This is an apocalyptic genre of literature. And so the bride of Christ in this passage is also the New Jerusalem. They overlap here, okay? And so what this place, Jerusalem, describes is also what we will be like in Christ in the New Jerusalem, in heaven. So I hope, at least as we go along, that will make better sense as we look more deeply in this passage. So I see three things described about the New Jerusalem. Three things described about the New Jerusalem. It will be glorious, it will be safe, and it will be holy. Glorious, safe, and holy is what heaven will be like for us and what we will be like. So, first, it will be glorious. It will be glorious, folks. We see that in verses 9 through 14. Again, it begins with an angel calling John to come with him so he can show him the bride of the Lamb. The interesting thing about this angel is that this is one of the angels that poured out the seven bowls back in chapter 16 that destroyed those who followed Satan and the ways of the world. In fact, just as it says here, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So if you would, just turn over real quick to chapter 17. And there at verse 1, you see the same thing there. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" And so this vision in chapter 21 is clearly supposed to be a parallel or a contrast to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a picture of the destruction of the world, the one who prostituted herself, called the city of Babylon. And here in chapter 21, we have the bride of Christ, referred to as the city of Jerusalem. So two women, two cities, one a harlot, a prostitute, one a bride. And so to the reader, I believe it's a clear message that you don't want to be aligned with this world. You see what happens when you align yourself, when you live for this world. Go back and look at chapter 17. Okay? But instead, we are to trust Christ, and you will be blessed forever. Keep reading, and you will see here in chapter 21. So, in verse 10 of chapter 21, it says, "The angel carried John away in a spirit," meaning a vision of some kind here. "Carried him to a great mountain," it says, "and showed him the holy city of Jerusalem." Now, we don't have time to do this. We don't have time to do this now. But another important parallel to go back and look at later would be Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. I mentioned that before when we were talking about Gog and Magog the other week, and the destruction of the enemy. But I don't have time to go into all that now. But again, to understand Revelation, we need the Old Testament, and I will give you some more parallels there. John's vision is very much parallel to Ezekiel's vision. But in Revelation, again, here in this chapter, verse 10, it says that the angel showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, clear as crystal. So, again, we have a reference to God dwelling with his people, as we have the glory of God here spoken of. As a result, its radiance is like a most rare jewel. But also important here is that the holy city is shown to be coming down out of heaven from God. And I point that out because, as Paul says in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ up. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So, the point Paul makes there in Romans 10, and the point here in verse 10 of Revelation 21, is that attaining to heaven is not by human effort, but by grace alone. God brings it to us. He must bring it down to us. We earned nothing. We receive it by faith as a gift. All our efforts cannot allow us to achieve our way to heaven. It must be provided us through the grace given in Jesus Christ, brought to us. Then in verse 12, the city is described further. It had a high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels guarding those gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed on the gates. The gates were evenly distributed, 3 gates on each of the 4 walls of the city. And inscribed on the 12 foundations of the walls were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, throughout this study, we've seen that 12 symbolizes the fullness of the people of God. 12 is symbolic of the fullness of the people of God. And so, 12 gates and 12 angels and the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on the gates and the 12 apostles' names on the foundation all says this place is about God's people. It was made for them. And that then brings us to one final observation. This whole section, verses 9 through 14, are sandwiched by references to the Lamb who was slain. Verse 9 and verse 14. And so that really is the point, folks, of why heaven will be so glorious. We talked about this back in Revelation 4 with the vision of the throne room of God. And as glorious as that scene was, what added to it tremendously was the 24 elders around the throne with the Lord. Because this is the thing, folks, of all the attributes of God that brings him glory, we sinners would put at the top of that list his mercy and grace. Yes, he is all powerful. Yes, he is all wise. But the greatest of all for us sinners is that he is merciful. He is gracious beyond what we could ever imagine. And so, What we have here in this vision is the completion, folks, of God's saving work that he has been accomplishing throughout history. There will come a day when he will bring everything to completion, and he will gather his people together in the New Jerusalem. And of all of us who are there, will know it was all a work of grace. The Father sent the Son into the world, becoming one of us, to die in our place as a sacrificial lamb, to take the punishment for our sins, rising from the dead on the third day to prove he defeated sin and death and provided us eternal life. And then the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit to change our hard hearts so that we could see and believe in Christ as our Savior and persevere in faith. The triune God, one God in three persons, brought down heaven to us. He brought it down to us. And I even wonder if there's some significance in the 3 gates on each wall being a sign of the triune God's saving work, providing the gates for us to enter. But the glory of heaven will be in the completion of God's work of reconciling us to Himself. So I wonder if there's anyone here today who is not trusting in Christ as their Savior. The world has many ideas, you know, about the afterlife, about how a person attains to heaven, whatever heaven they think it is. The default view of the world, including both the major religions of the world and also the those of no religion, is that entry to heaven is based on some form of performance. That if you're good enough, you'll get in. You know, and most people are good enough, is the idea people think. But Christianity says no one is good enough. No one is good enough. We have all failed. We have all sinned against God and gone against Him. And that we are reconciled to God only through faith in Christ for covering our sin through His death. John 14:6, Jesus Himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Folks, heaven is going to be glorious. It is going to be glorious because believers will be able to see clearly the glory of God's redeeming grace. We see it now, but it is like through a glass dimly. But then when finally the new age is consummated, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we will be able to see it as it is and see how truly sinful we were and how holy God is. And how profound His grace is that saved us from our sins. So that is the first point about what heaven will be like. It will be glorious. That brings us to our second point. Heaven will be safe. Heaven will be safe. We see this in verses 15 through 21. A great high wall was first mentioned in verse 12. But then in verse 15, the angel who showed John the city took a measuring rod of gold and measured the city and its gates and walls. It says in verse 16 that the city lies four square, meaning its length and width is the same, a square. But then in verse 17, it says the angel measured the city and it came to 12,000 stadia. Now, if you convert that to miles, it's supposed to be something like 1,500 miles, something like that. But by now, I hope you understand that you aren't supposed to look at numbers that way in the book of Revelation. I hope you're trained by that. And so, what's the bigger significance? 1,500 miles, or that it's 12,000? That it's 12 times 1,000. 12 being the fullness of God's people, times 1,000. And then it says the city was a cube, that the length and width and height are all equal. But what in the world does that mean? I mean, that sounds like some type of flat earth theory or something right there. You know, it's all going to be a flat cube. Nothing underneath, you know, there's the edges. Anyway, well, there's only one other cube mentioned in the whole Bible. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Referring to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant sat as a symbol of God's throne and His presence with His people. The angel goes on to measure the walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. What's an angel's measurement? Nobody knows, okay? So the point is, again, symbolic language here, okay? Again, 144 is what? Mathematicians, 12 times 12. right? That would be an amazingly thick wall if it was really that thick. But again, it's really referring, again, to God's people and not a true physical wall. But then in verses 18 through 21, John describes the wall as being built of jasper and a city of pure gold. And he describes the foundations of being adorned with every kind of jewel. And then each of the gates was made of a single gigantic pearl. And the streets of the city were also made of pure gold. Now, perhaps many of you really have your hopes set on the streets of heaven being paved with gold. We'll finally get to see how the TV preachers live here in this life. No. Remember, symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. Okay? What would the Holy of Holies, we know, okay, if I hope you understand, the New Jerusalem is really referring to the whole new heavens and new earth, and which is all of creation being renewed, okay? And so what would it mean for the Holy of Holies to no longer make up a little room, but instead making up all of heaven, all of the new heavens and new earth? And the city walls that are impenetrable and adorned with the most costly of jewels and gold, what would all that symbolize? I would say God dwelling with his people and adoring them and providing absolute safety and peace forever. Again, Holy of Holies is where God dwells, right? Now it's going to be everywhere. And he's going to have these huge walls, impenetrable. And it's all adorned with all this jewelry, all these precious stones and metals. What is all this meaning? Describing the New Jerusalem where we will dwell. And also, it's in a sense, describing us. It is God dwelling with his people, adoring them, and providing absolute safety and peace. That's what we have to look forward to. Not gold streets. No, something a lot better. A lot better. One of the most vivid examples of this, I think, in the scriptures, to me, comes in Deuteronomy 20. When the Lord is giving Israel instruction. If you remember the context, Deuteronomy 20, Israel couldn't go into Promised Land the first time. They didn't trust God. God made them wander for 40 years. Now the generation died off. New generations come up. Moses is now taking them back up to the border of the Promised Land, and he's preparing them to go in to the Promised Land. He's reviewing the law, getting them ready. And so he's giving them instructions. And so, giving them instructions as they prepare to enter into the promised land of Canaan. And the Lord tells Israel that when they go in, when they're there living and they have to fight a battle, they have to go up against some enemy, that they are not to fear. They are not to fear any enemy. And he says, in fact, when you gather your army and you find somebody there who just planted a vineyard, but they haven't had a chance. They haven't had a chance to enjoy the fruit of that vineyard yet. You need to send them home. You need to send them home to guarantee their enjoyment of that vineyard. Basically, the Lord said, "I provided this land. I have blessed you with it, and I guarantee you will enjoy it." So, for that guy, the battle's coming up. You don't need him. Okay, send him home. If somebody just got married, first year of marriage, they just got married. Send them home too, so they can enjoy that full year with their wife, okay? You don't need them. In fact, if there's anybody who is afraid to fight, send them home too. Now, you know, a general, a leader of an army would be like, well, I need as many people as I can get. The Lord says, no, because I gave you this land, and I guarantee your safety
and your security and your enjoyment of this place with me forever. That's the idea of Revelation of Deuteronomy 20. Folks, and the promised land was a type or a shadow, we call, of what we're seeing here in Revelation 21. This is what the promised land was pointing to. This here. And so in the same way, Christ is preparing a place for us to dwell with him forever in perfect peace and security because he will be with us. Because despite all of our past sins against him, he has forgiven us and intends to love us and delight in us forever. We sometimes call this union with Christ. By his grace, we've been united to him, and nothing can separate us. Nothing. This is why there is no marriage in heaven, folks, because it is a shadow. Again, it is a shadow of what is to come. The love and security a man is to give his wife is going to be transferred to the relationship we will all have spiritually in our union with Christ. Now, what is the reason for us to be told all this now by John? Why is the Lord revealing to us the care and security we will have in him for eternity? So that we can endure the lack of safety and security and care that we can often experience in this life. We must always remember the context of the original audience when we are interpreting and applying Scripture. Very important, folks. We cannot interpret Scripture. We cannot interpret Scripture in a way that the original author did not intend. His audience is facing persecution. And he's saying, in light of what's been promised to them in the future for eternity, they can endure now. He's saying, look, folks, this is what's coming for you. This is what you got to look forward to and enjoy forever. So you can deal with this now. And it's the same for us. We are called to face whatever hardships may come because we've been promised perfect love and care and security and peace in the New Jerusalem. We can face rejection or ridicule when we try to share the gospel with someone. We can endure the pain of loving church members who do not return the love in kind. We can endure because our faith is truly in God's eternal promises. We can flourish even as the reality of God's promises here start to overtake our old ways of thinking. We can start responding to challenges based on our eternal hope. We can respond to our spouse's apathy or anger with love and patience, or our boss or whoever. And oftentimes they'll start to wonder why we are so different. And we start winning them over because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have a greater hope that fills us and strengthens us. Brothers and sisters, what verses 15 through 21 describe reflects the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. When he says, he prays that the church can grasp. Listen to this. He prays that the church can grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You know, come to think of it, it sounds like a cube. The grasp, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the picture for us here in Revelation 21. What we have pictured here is how much we are loved by God,
He has made his home with us and loved us, and nothing can separate us. We have an unbreakable union in Christ that even now strengthens us and gives us what we need to endure the current times. Finally, point number three, we see heaven will be holy. Heaven will be holy. Verse 22, John says, he saw no temple in the city because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb is the temple. And the city has no need of sun and moon to shine on it because the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. Now again, I've just burst the bubbles of some of you on the gold paved roads earlier. I also don't think that this necessarily means there will be no sun and moon in the new heavens and new earth. It just says there is no need of them because God is with us. God, remember what he says in verse 5 of this same chapter, he is making all things new, all things. I would imagine that would be even the sun and the moon. But we don't need this light because God is with us. Christ dwells among us, so the light of his truth shines on everything. As Psalm 119 says, he is a lamp. He's a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. So as we saw in the last point, the whole city is now the Holy of Holies with Christ dwelling with us. And it is holy. And that theme then continues in verse 24, the nations will walk in that light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is, if you remember, this is clearly a contrast to the first beast. Remember, the first beast represented governments, kings, all right, and how they submitted themselves and became tools of Satan, working against God and working against his people. Now we see this that's occurred throughout church history. All right. Now the nations and kings will walk in the light. Verse 25 says there will be no night so that the gates of the city are never shut. In ancient times, the gates of the city would be shut for protection. But then, in the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, there will be no more enemies of God and his people. So then again, in verse 26, John reiterates, saying, they will bring into the city the glory and honor of the nations. What that means, I believe, is that no longer will kings and nations seek their own glory. What they would have taken in the old earth, what they would have taken for their own glory, they will now bring that glory and give it to the Lord and give him all the glory and praise. Then finally, verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So folks, the theme here is holiness in this third point. God, who is holy, created us to walk with him in a personal relationship and be holy as he is holy and rule this earth in holiness as his representatives. Yet starting with the first man, Adam, the whole world, every one of us, rejected God and sought our own glory. So in the new Jerusalem, where Christ dwells with us, in the new heavens and new earth, sin is completely removed. Even our ability to commit it is removed. We can't think it. That is glorious to think of. We are transformed into a perfect moral state that finds all our satisfaction in God. We will not seek our own glory anymore because we will not want our own glory anymore. We will live in the light of Christ and only want to exalt him. Again, folks, we need to pause there. There's coming a day where we will sin no more. And I hope that this
does something to you on the inside. If not, that's concerning. Because, folks, as Christ has poured out his love on us, as he has revealed himself, revealed who we are, and as we seek to walk with him daily, what happens is we fail regularly, and we keep seeking to walk with Christ, experiencing those failures. It can be painful. It is painful. It grieves us. And it hurts those we love. And to hear that there is a day coming where we will sin no more. We will sin no more. That is glorious. That should be one of the things you're looking forward to the most. Yes, to see Jesus, but to know he is going to make you perfect when you see him. And what I'm concerned about is that a lot of professing Christians aren't excited about that. That doesn't bless them. And I think part of that is that we are so busy trying to justify ourselves. Instead of showing that we're always right. And we're afraid to admit something because it would show there's something wrong with us. But don't you see, folks, the great hope of the gospel is first we have to realize there's a lot wrong with us. We're messed up. But we have been forgiven. That is one of the greatest joys of all in being a Christian is when we to know our sin and to know it is forgiven. And so, folks, I just encourage you in that. We don't need to fake it. We don't need to fake it. We need to be real. Come clean on who we are. Because there's glorious blessings in acknowledging that. And it's going to make our joy even greater when we get to heaven one day and say, it's gone, isn't it? It's gone. I mean, I know Jesus paid for it and took our sin away that way, but no, there's going to come a day where it's gone. I can't sin against you. I can't. My natural tendency would be to sin against you before now. I can't sin against you. Praise God. Praise him. But I also think this is here to show us that we are to live holy lives now. If our hope is in this future, we will live in light of that future. And so we are to seek now, however imperfectly, to kill pride and the desire of self-exaltation. We are to live now to glorify God in our lives. If our lives are more about self-fulfillment instead of fulfillment in Christ, then we need to ask why that is. When we've been set apart, for a future that is contrary to that. We have been set apart to live for a future where we sin no more and we bring glory, all the glory to God. So if much of our life is characterized willfully for something other than that, we need to ask why. Why that is. Now, yes, it's true that in this life
We will not be perfect, as we just talked about, mourning our sin. Not perfect like we will be in heaven. That is why we repent and confess sin daily. Okay, we repent and confess sin daily. That's why we repent and confess, we confess sin here in this service, to model that. But folks, hear me. Holiness doesn't start in heaven. Holiness doesn't start in heaven. It starts the moment we turn to Christ and are saved. We turn from our sins and seek to walk in holiness the rest of our lives. Again, we fail often, but that is the path we are to be on. So really, the main purpose of this book is not to show us what the end times are like, or what heaven even is like, or even what God is like, even though all of that is included in this book. The main purpose of the book of Revelation is to warn the church to persevere in the faith, to overcome, to conquer, not in our own strength for sure, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We are assured that if we are in Him, it is all because of His sovereign grace, that He is behind the scenes accomplishing our salvation. And in light of that promise, we are to trust Him and strive by faith to conquer the wiles of the devil and the world in our own fleshly ways. And we can't do it with just self-denial just self-denial. We know that won't work. We do it by believing the promises of God, that He's better than anything this world has to give us or threatens us with. He's worth it. So what this passage is really promising is not a paradise to satisfy our unmet earthly desires. No, it's us with Christ forever, reconciled to Him, united to Him, to live in His presence forever. That's the New Jerusalem. That is heaven. And that's what we hope and live for in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this vision that You gave the Apostle John. And Father, thank You for Your whole word. As we get to the end of Revelations, we get to the end of the Bible, we can see how it all fits together so perfectly. All these different authors over all this time, centuries, millennia, separating them. But I can go over to Deuteronomy 20 and pull out a passage that fits perfectly with Revelation 21 and fits perfectly with our own lives and what we need. Father, Your word testifies to itself how truthful it is, how right it is. Thank You, Father. And we pray that everyone in this room would know Your grace in Christ, would believe on Christ as their Savior, and would not face death without You. Father, let that be a burden for all of us, loved ones, people we know, that all that matters, everything's going to come down to where we stand with You. Thank You, Father, for Your grace on us. Thank You for saving us. We have nothing to boast in. It is all of grace that You opened our eyes, changed our hearts so that we could believe. We acknowledge we still fall so short. We fall so short, Father. We trust you to continue to sanctify us, to grow us in you, grow our affections, grow our hope in eternity with you. That this world will become smaller and the new heavens, new earth will become so much bigger for us, so much more real, so much more of a reality that we are living for. Thank you most of all that you love us to the nth degree. You loved us despite our sin. You sacrificed for us to save us. And you've united yourself to us to live forever with us. Thank you, Father. We trust in you. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.